This month, we're looking at four aspects of discipleship, Christian discipleship, inspired by a book written by Eugene Peterson, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which is actually a sort of rewriting of an earlier book on a similar vein. And this will take us through four psalms that are part of a group of psalms known as the Songs of Ascent. And last week, Sally gave us a message from Psalm 122 on worship. And this week, we're going to look at Psalm 125, if you want to look that up in your Bibles, but the words will be on the screen, on security. And in the coming 2 weeks, we'll be looking at work and looking at perseverance, four important aspects of life as a disciple. But Peterson's book covers much more, and we'd encourage you to get a copy and to read it. That's what it looks like. Eugene Peterson, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And he covers many other subjects. He covers providence, service, joy, hope, humility, and community. And his writing is really accessible, and he speaks with wisdom from his many years of ministry. So I really do encourage that to you. You may wish to use it actually in your study groups, in your missional communities, because they are short chapters on these aspects of discipleship. So today we're thinking about security, our security in God. So let's begin by hearing the words of Psalm 125. And as we did last week, I'm going to use the words as they are written in the Message translation, which was also written by Eugene Peterson. Psalm 125. Those who trust in God are like Zion Mountain. Nothing can move it. A rock solid mountain you can always depend on. Mountains encircle Jerusalem, and God, as God, encircles his people, always has and always will. The fist of the wicked will never violate what is due the righteous, provoking wrongful violence. Be good to your good people, God, to those whose hearts are right. God will round up the backsliders, corral them with the incorrigibles. Peace over Israel. It's a short psalm. And it's really in three parts, isn't it? That first part is that declaration of the writer's trust in God. Then in the middle, you have this thing about the wicked not succeeding. And then finally, a prayer that God might continue in his goodness, and a declaration that those who walk away from him will be dealt with. To help us to get hold of the sort of significance, really, of these words, because we can read Psalms, can't we, and just take them in isolation and miss the context, I think it's really important to remember what was really happening. And these early Psalms of Ascent were written at the time of the return of God's chosen people from exile in Babylon. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, approximately 538 BC, the Persian king Cyrus, who had overthrown Babylon, issued a decree allowing those held in captivity to return to their homeland. But what happened? What actually happened? And how did that come about? Well, the events are recorded in the book of Ezra. And I'm just going to read a fair part here of chapter 1, because it's just so clearly gets us into the frame of understanding what they have faced. And it says this, in the first, I want you to listen out actually for quite a critical phrase that actually caused this change to come about. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and the freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God has moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought them by Mithredath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Did you hear that critical phrase? The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And in moving his heart, he actually made the way possible for this temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt and, of course, for the people to be released. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely amazing. In times of trial, we can resign ourselves to accept that nothing's going to change, that there is no way out. And as we shall see in a moment, God's people have been given a prophecy to tell them that the exile would come to an end. But after so many years, had they remembered it? Did they still trust it? Suddenly the word is enacted and the people are set free, and approximately 50,000 travel back to Jerusalem, and they set up an altar there and they worship Yahweh. And we know all the details of that, and you can read them further into the book of Ezra. The Lord hadn't failed them. He'd been faithful to his promise. And so the psalmist opens his psalm. Those who trust in God are like Zion Mountain. Nothing can move it. A rock-solid mountain you can always depend on. There are many mountains that encircle Jerusalem. Seven in all, I'm told, including Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives, Temple Mount, Mount Scopus, and others. And this terrain is actually very much in contrast with what's around Jerusalem. I haven't been personally. I'm studying that and being told that that is the case. But the mountains are like a sort of fortress protection to Jerusalem. They provide a higher level of rainfall. They offer some shade. So contrasting that with the geography surrounding them, we see something like this. And this is the Negev Desert to the south of Jerusalem. We think we're in a heat wave at the moment. Imagine living in the Negev Desert. It's harsh, it's dangerous, there's no security for life there. So what joy must have been in their hearts when they returned to see the mountains of Jerusalem again. God hadn't abandoned them. He had provided for them and brought them back to the safety and protection of the land that he'd given them. And the psalmist compares the grandeur and the permanence of these features, these mountains, to those whose lives are sustained by their trust in God. To those whose lives are sustained by their trust in God. So what does all of that important experience in the journey of God's people tell us about trusting in God? Well, because God had made a promise to them. He'd made a promise that Babylon would not be their final destination, and one day they would return to their homeland. Through his prophet Jeremiah, long before they were taken into exile, Jeremiah had spoken these words from the Lord. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. God had told them what was going to happen. All they had to do was to trust his promise. And to reinforce his promise and to bring them hope, he says, not only will I bring you back, but I have a purpose for you. And just beneath those words, you will read words that I'm sure are very familiar to you. And perhaps we often quote them out of context, but this is the context. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. I've used the word promise so far. And God does make promises, but they are different to ours. The word that the Bible uses to describe God's promises is covenant. Covenant. And it's with a seal. A covenant is a binding agreement made between two parties, but it's a commitment that God has made to his people and that God makes for all time, that he will not renege on it. He will not go back on his word. God's promises are everlasting and will not be broken. So in the face of our disobedience and our unfaithfulness, God's covenant to us, which of course is a covenant of love, is unbroken. We can trust it. We can trust the promises that God has made to us. So let's come back to this word, security. Security. Where do we find, or where do we seek security? We build our own defences in a difficult and challenging world, and we seek security perhaps in our finances, in our work, in our possessions. But you and I know only too well that these things are precarious and uncertain. Security, if we experience it at all in these things, is short-lived because it's temporal. It's of this world. It really doesn't last. I just want to make a connection here with the ministry Christians Against Poverty. It frequently assists those who we might not expect to find in financial insecurity. And yet by a change of circumstances, a loss of job, a breakdown of relationship, people find themselves in urgent need of help. We thank God for this ministry that we've invested in over many years as a church, and he's active again under our new debt centre manager, Peter. So please pray for him. We pray for him before here in church. And as he leads this work, if this is something that you could assist with, would like to reconnect with, then please get in touch. It's a wonderful ministry. So all of these things, these defences that we put around ourselves, where we try to generate and create some form of security, and my word, don't we know it well around here with gated gardens, gated driveways, that security of holding on really to ourselves and what we are able to achieve. The opposite of living in that place of security and trust, the trust in God's promises, is to live in fear. The psalm tells us that as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so God surrounds us. He encircles us with his love and protection. We don't need to live in fear. I mentioned our weaknesses at the beginning. We are weak and vulnerable, and we're weak and vulnerable in this issue of trusting in God. But many times God says to us in the scriptures, do not be afraid, do not worry. How many times? Well, 91 times in all. I think God is saying to us again this morning, trust me. Trust me. Don't live in fear. Here are some of the words that God says. Do not be afraid, for I am with you, and I will bless you. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Do not be afraid of anyone, for judgment belongs to God. And if this morning, trust me means don't worry, stop worrying, well, you'll know those words from Matthew. Do not worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, your body, what you will wear. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? We can succumb to fear instead of trust. We're human. But God says, don't fear and don't worry. Not because we are foolish, but because all that we see around us that is causing us to fear rather than to trust isn't the whole story. God's story for us doesn't end with the victory of the oppressor, of problems with our finances, of our work or what we have or what we don't have. And God says, do not be afraid, I am with you. We've just heard testimony from Marge and Bence and how they've learned to put their trust in God through turbulent times and how they're doing so again now. I'm sure we can relate to their story, and I hope that they don't mind me saying that their story illustrates that the turbulent times that they've experienced have at times moved them, shaken them, that they haven't always felt like that secure mountain that's referred to in the psalm. Perhaps there have been real doubts of times of doubt and fear. But there's an important truth in all of this that we must grasp. And I know it's hot, and I've said a lot of words already. And if you've heard any of it, then great, if that's helpful. There's one thing I really would love you to hear and to take away with you this morning, and it's this. Our security comes from who God is and what he has made us to be in him. That's where our security comes from. It doesn't depend on how we feel in times of difficulty. We fluctuate, one minute full of joy, another sadness and even depression. Our security doesn't depend on how we feel or even what happens to us, whether it be illness or accident, and the pain and the suffering that ensues, or even the consequences of our own mistakes. No, what really matters is this, that our security comes from who God is. That needs to permeate our lives. That's really the wisdom that Eugene Peterson's bringing out here in this point about trust and security. It's not about us, it's about God. And it's about what God has said and done, what God has committed to for you and I. Our security comes from who God is and what he has made us to be in him. And that isn't just for now, that isn't just for the next few months, the next few years. It's for the whole of our lives and into eternity. And just these final few verses. The psalmist says, the fist of the wicked will never violate what is due the righteous, provoking wrongful violence. What is he saying? He's having confidence in that truth that our security comes from who God is. The trust that the psalmist has in God is that the wicked will not violate or cancel out the purposes of God. They won't succeed. So when the violence of war and battle come upon the Israelites, and there were many times when they experienced that, and it appeared that the wicked were being successful. Yet when they were oppressed by their enemies, their confidence was only expressed in these words by knowing who God is, who God was for them. The worst will not last. And another word of wisdom from Eugene. Nothing counter to God's justice has any eternity to it. That connect back with this idea that our perspective needs to be of the whole of what God is doing, not just the immediate, not just the thing that we might be finding difficult at that moment when it might unnerve us and cause us to lose confidence in God. Nothing counter to God's justice has any eternity to it. And then the psalm closes with a prayer and a statement of confidence in God. Be good to your good people, God, to those whose hearts are right. God will round up the backsliders. Is that a word you've heard in the past? I think so. God will round up the backsliders, corral them with the incorrigibles. Peace over Israel. He's asking God to be true to his promise for the sake of all who put their trust in him. And then this final part where he's raising the possibility of defection, isn't he? those who stray from the straight and narrow path of faith, the backslider. Now, in the Bibles, in our pews here, in our chairs, we have the phrase, those who turn aside to their own crooked ways. And perhaps those are more familiar words to you for that word, backslider. It amounts to the same thing, and it speaks of willful intent. We can be anxious that that word, backslider, or the one who goes and moves towards their own crooked ways, we can be anxious that that applies to ourselves. But even that comes from a place of fear, unless we have undertaken that willful intent to move away from God. Well, Peterson summarizes that, and he summarizes it better than I could put into words, so I thought, well, let's use his. So I'm going to end the message with what he says about this, and I think it's very helpful. I hope you find it too. He says this. We have our ups and downs, zealously believing one day and gloomily doubting the next, but he is faithful. We break our promises, but he doesn't break his. Discipleship is not a contract in which if we break our part of the agreement, he is free to break his. It is a covenant in which he establishes the conditions and guarantees the results. You may say no to God. It's a free faith. You may choose the crooked way. He will not keep you against your will. But it is not the kind of thing that you fall into by chance or slip into by ignorance. Defection requires a deliberate, sustained, and determined act of rejection. And finally, we are secure because, not because we are sure of ourselves. We are secure not because we are sure of ourselves, but because we trust that God is sure of us. The opening phrase of the psalm is those who trust in God, not those who trust in their performance, in their morals, in their righteousness, in their health, in their pastor, in their doctor, in their politicians, in their economy, in their nation. Those who trust in God, those who decide that God is for us and will make us whole eternally. I think they're wonderful words. Let us pray. Let us pray. So, Lord, we come to you with our doubts and our fears, with our weakness and our uncertainties, with our mixed feelings. Times when we are full of faith and confidence in you, and at other times so uncertain, not knowing where to turn. Lord, help us. We thank you for those words that we've just said. We are secure not because we are sure of ourselves, but because we trust that you are sure of us. So today, help us to live our lives assured that our security comes from who you are and what you have made us to be. In Jesus' name.